It's always ongoing, isn't it? This week, I got some information that Mr. Netanyahu went to Russia to talk with President Putin. Putin was working on some kind of a peace settlement in Syria. He wants to know what Israel's intentions are. Netanyahu warned Putin that Israel will stop Iranian encroachment into Syria and Lebanon. In particular, Israel is concerned about Iran fitting Hezbollah with factories for the manufacture of precision weapons. They've got missiles, they want precision weapons which can hit within about a meter of the target, and those would be extremely dangerous for Israel. And Israel has basically said that if they carry on with this, they're going to blast the places out of existence. And Israel has told Putin that Netanyahu has told Putin that Israel intends to attack Iranian missile factories in Lebanon and targets in southern Lebanon in the light of continued Iranian arms shipments to Hezbollah. And apparently the Russians sent a delegation to Israel this week to examine Israeli concerns about the role of Hezbollah and Iran in Syria, and particularly after Iran refused Russia's request to withdraw its men from southern Syria. So it's quite a dangerous situation there, and if you want to pray for Israel, pray for the restraint of Israel and the protection of Israel. They've also sent very strong warning to the Lebanese from Israel with a letter which appeared in Arabic on Lebanese news sites, telling them that, warning them about the way Hezbollah is taking control of the state and actually taking control of the state in the name of Iran. Said Hezbollah continues to cement its grip on Beirut and will only turn Lebanon into a powder keg. If our enemies knew how much we know about them, they would remain deterred for years, said an IDF spokesman. He said, one in every three or four houses in southern Lebanon is used as a headquarters, a post, a weapons depot, or a Hezbollah hideout. We know where these assets are and will know how to surgically strike them if need be. The Lebanese people have become a pawn in the hands of the dictator from Tehran and the heads of the villages, towns, and government institutions who see this and choose to remain silent are to blame. So Israel is actually threatening Lebanon and Hezbollah that they will take out their weapons depots if they continue to allow them to be built by Iran. This, of course, would seriously destabilize Lebanon. Also, the Israelis hit a place on the Syrian airport. And Syria said now that they will attack, if Israel does that again, they're going to attack Israel's airport. If they do that, then Israel will hit back. And there are some who say that we are building up to the end of day scenario, particularly the warning of Damascus being destroyed, according to Isaiah 17. Russia, Iran, and Turkey becoming involved into Syria, then coming against Israel in the war of Gog and Magog. How near we are to that, only God knows, but we can see that things are hotting up and we need to pray for restraint and pray for Israel to be protected. Also, another interesting development, Trump gave his State of the Union talk this week, and he made it clear to Iran and to Hamas and to the Palestinians that Jerusalem is Israel's capital and non-negotiable, not offering Palestinians one square inch of Jerusalem. He's scheduled to bring out his peace plan, which reportedly says that the Palestinian Authority be offered parts of Judea and Samaria with limited sovereignty, without Eastern Jerusalem as its capital city. Jewish towns in Judea and Samaria, for the most part, will be allowed to remain in place. Palestinian Arabs would not be granted the right of return to Israel. And if the Palestinians won't talk, they would bring Jordan in to be the negotiating partner. All of which is anathema to the Palestinians. Apparently they hanged effigies of Trump and Pence in Bethlehem to be burned. Trump and Pence have responded, or Trump's responded particularly by saying that they're going to cut funds to the Palestinians. The Palestinians, Abbas, came to Europe asking the French Macron to launch a peace initiative. Mr. Macron said he wouldn't do that at the moment, but he said that he would do it in conjunction with the Americans. And that's another significant development, actually, because I believe that if we believe the Antichrist is going to come out of Europe, then it's quite possible that ultimately the Americans will be out of the picture and the Europeans will be the ones who will mediate, possibly after the War of Gog and Magog, if my views on how the order of events takes place. But all these things, you know, we can interpret them how we like, but there are things happening which are pushing the world towards the end time scenario and which remind us that, above all, Jesus is coming and that we need to be ready for his return, and also that we need to pray for Israel at this time, because Israel has very dangerous enemy to the north, with Iran acting in a way which is dangerous, to put it mildly. One should say also that within Iran itself, the uprising is still taking place against the government. Not so much in the news, but it is happening. People have been arrested. There was a big demonstration in an Iranian city called Shiraz last week, in which they were shouting death to the dictator, protesting against the fact that the Iranian government is using the funds which have been released through the Iran nuclear deal for its activities in the Middle East, particularly funding its war in Syria, its weapons to Hezbollah, and also its actions in Yemen, while the people of Iran are actually poor and starving, many of them. And the possibility that the Iranian regime could be in serious trouble has been put up. Apparently the bank is about to collapse because its leader, its director, has fled the country, stealing $2.6 billion of Iranian money. The Iranians are trying to get it back, but the system's actually in a state of imminent collapse. So Iran itself is in trouble, and we don't like the Iranian regime, but we don't hate the people of Iran. But I read in Israel Today, there's quite a moving story, Israel Today, the magazine, don't know if you get that one, a moving story of an Israeli woman from Persian background. She's brought up in Israel, but her family's all from Iran. She's not able to go back to Iran, and she felt to send a kind of letter to the Iranian people. And she did a kind of drama of life in Israel and the Jewish people, and sort of expressing friendship to the Iranians. And she got back a tremendous number of replies from Iranian people saying how we love Israel, we love the Jewish people, we don't like our government, and we're disgusted with what's going on. And it was quite moving, actually, just to read some of these stories showing that actually the Iranian people traditionally actually were not very anti-Semitic. They actually were quite friendly to the Jewish people. Before the revolution, the Shah was actually one of the countries which was friendly to Israel. Persia was one of the countries friendly to Israel. So this regime is kind of taking that out of account, but just a reminder that we should pray for Iran as well. And of course, also in Iran, there's been a very large number of people turning to Jesus in the last few years. Perhaps one of the achievements of the Islamic regime was to make the people so fed up with Islam that many of them are now turning to faith in Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. So we should pray for Iran, pray for Israel, pray for the situation in the north, and pray that God will protect his people and his land, and even in these days, turn people to faith in the Messiah. So maybe before we just look at the Bible, we could just bring those things before the Lord. Lord, we thank you that you know all things, that all things are under your control. We thank you that you know what's happening in the Middle East. We pray for the people and for the land of Israel. Pray that you protect them from those who have malicious and wicked intentions and who are providing and supplying these missiles to Hezbollah and to others, and who are aiming them at the cities of Israel. Lord, we pray that you would frustrate their purposes, that you would bind the power of the evil one that is behind this action, and that you would deliver Israel from this threat. And Lord, if it should come to any attacks by Israel upon these sites, that they would be effective, there'd be a minimal loss of civilian life, but also that you would protect Israel from any repercussions. And we pray that, Lord, that you'd have your hand upon the situation to the north of Israel at this time, and that you would hold back the forces of evil until the time appointed. And we pray that you would protect your land and your people. And we do pray also for the people of Iran. We thank you that you have a people in that land who believe in Yeshua and Jesus. Pray that you bless them and keep them, protect them from those who would come against them. And we pray for the people who are suffering under this cruel and unjust regime. Lord, that you would deliver them from this evil, and that you would protect the lives, and that you would help them to stand against it, and that you would save souls in that land, and pray that you would deliver people from the delusion of Islam to the faith in Jesus the Messiah. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm not going to talk about prophecy tonight, so we're going to turn back to the book of John, which we've been looking at over the last few months, and we're up to chapter 17. So we turn to John 17, and I'll read the whole chapter. The great prayer of the Lord Jesus. John 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they've known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you have given me, those who you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, and they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them." Praise the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and guide me as I speak on this subject. It would help if I had my correct notes. Oh, yeah. Lost page one. Right, I have to remember it. Okay, praise the Lord. So in this passage, Jesus tells us about his prayer before he leaves this world and goes to be with the Father. There are three things which really come out in this passage. One, he tells us about where he has come from and his eternal nature. Secondly, he tells us the purpose for which he has come. And thirdly, he prays for the disciples. And in this passage, he tells us many things about his where he has come from, his eternal nature. That's the first thing I want to look at. First verse, he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had before the world was." And he goes on to say in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." This tells us something very important about the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us that he was totally different from us to start off with. Every one of us has a beginning which we can look back to at the moment of our conception, and we have an end as far as this life is concerned. We pray that we may have eternal life as we believe in the Lord Jesus, but we know that we didn't exist before we were born into the world. We don't actually believe in reincarnation, so we didn't have any existence before we came into this world. Our existence began with our conception and our birth and the life which we have now. When we come to Jesus, he's entirely different. He speaks about having a glory with the Father which he had before the world was. So what was before the world was? Before the creation, there was God in eternity. And Jesus was there with God in eternity for all of eternity. He was there at the creation. It tells us that before the world was made, the Father loved him, and he was in the Father, and the Father was in him. You loved me before the foundation of the world. So this means that Jesus, as far as his existence was concerned, did not begin at his birth or at his conception or at his birth. His existence began in eternity, and he's always existed. He's always been there. And this is a very important truth that we should understand, because if Jesus is pre-existent, that means he's also God. He's also one with the Father. And if you look through the Gospel of John, you'll find that he emphasizes this fact. In fact, the very first verse of the Gospel of John says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made." So he's telling us here that Jesus was in the beginning with God, and he was God, and all things were made through him. Which means that Jesus was there at creation, that he was there before creation, he was always been there, and that creation came about through him. Now, obviously, the only person who was there before creation and who has always existed is God. So Jesus is here, John is here saying that Jesus equals God. If we go back to Genesis chapter 1, we read that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The word for God is Elohim, a word which is actually in the plural. And in chapter 1, verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the flesh of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and so on. Let us make man in our image." So in Genesis chapter 1, it actually speaks about the creation coming through God, Elohim, who is plural, because any word which ends in im in Hebrew is plural, and God saying, let us make man in our image. So God is saying that God is a plural unity, and that there is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are all present in creation, which is what John tells us in chapter 1. To believe that, you have to believe that God is a triunity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is what the Bible teaches. But this passage makes it very clear that Jesus is the eternal one. He is God who came into the world in order to redeem us. He's always existed, and he always will exist. And he shared in the creation the glory of the Father. And sharing the glory of the Father means that he was God from the beginning. In Isaiah, it says, the Lord says, "I am the Lord, my glory I do not share with another." So when Jesus says that he shared the glory of the Father, either he's contradicting Isaiah and contradicting what God says in the Old Testament, or he's saying that he is actually part of the glory of God from the beginning. Can you see that? That means that Jesus is God. And this is the great issue which we have to deal with when we talk to people who don't believe in the scriptures. It's one of the issues which comes out with all of the different cults who want to bring Jesus down to being a prophet or the archangel Michael, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say, something lesser than God. The scriptures make very clear that Jesus is God. He always has been, he always will be, and he is God who became man in order to redeem us. In John chapter 10, it says, I and the Father are one. In other words, Jesus claims from the beginning that he is one with the Father. In chapter 8, he says, before Abraham was, I am. So before Abraham even existed, I am, Jesus is God, I am the name which is used for God. So Jesus is claiming in this passage to be God. And if you want to disbelieve this, then you have to argue with John chapter 17. I mean, John 17, as far as I can see, is one of the most clear passages which speaks about the divinity of Jesus, the fact that he always has been God, always will be God, and he is God who became man in order to redeem us. And he speaks about the glory of God, that he has the glory of God was with Jesus from eternity to eternity. He was in the Father. In verse 21, it says, Father, that you, Father, are in me and I in you. Again, that's an amazing claim, isn't it? Jesus is saying that from eternity he is in the Father and the Father's in him. He is equal with the Father. He is God from eternity to eternity. And he's shared in the glory of God from all eternity. And in order to redeem us, he laid aside his glory in order that he might become man to dwell amongst us. But he never laid aside his divinity, never laid aside the fact that he is God. In Philippians chapter 2, famous passage where Paul speaks about this, in verse 5 he says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Messiah Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He was in the form of God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. So he did lay aside his majesty in order that he might come to the earth to redeem us, as we've sung earlier. He never ceased to be God, though. And, of course, there is a moment in the scriptures where Jesus takes the disciples up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, and then he actually reveals himself as God, and they see him with his face dazzling, shining like the sun, and his clothes dazzling white. It must have been an awesome sight. But there he reveals his glory at that moment. And that glory was veiled in order that he might become the suffering servant to go to the cross to lay down his life as a sacrifice for our sins. But that glory was what was given to Jesus before the world was made. And Jesus is praying now to the Father, knowing that he's going to be with the Father, and praying and in anticipation of the fact that he will again be glorified in heaven. And he will, following his death and resurrection and ascension, he will return to heaven and take on his glory as before. And it's interesting, if we go to Revelation, we see the fulfillment of that, because when John sees Jesus in the Revelation, he sees him in heaven in glory. It says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and I turned. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were like white like wool, and white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet like the fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun shining in strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and hell. And that vision of Jesus in glory shows that when he returns to heaven, he's going to return to his state of being in glory at the right hand of the Father. And again, in Revelation chapter 5, says, verse 8, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you are slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. That's a picture of Jesus glorified in heaven, isn't it? He laid aside his glory. He became man. He was put to death, buried, risen from the dead, will ascend to heaven, and then his glory will be restored. And that's the one whom we have to do with. And sometimes we sort of think of Jesus as my best mate. Okay, and he does say that towards us friends, but also remember who he is, that he is the one who was glorious from all eternity, who is God, who was there in the creation, and who will, having been sacrificed for our sins and risen from the dead and ascended, is again now at the right hand of the Father in glory. And he's the one who is all-powerful. And he's going to come back again. And when he comes back again, it says he's going to come in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he's not going to come back the second time as the suffering servant. He'll come back with all the glorious power of God at his disposal to put the world to rights. So this prayer of Jesus begins with a statement really about the glorification of the Son, that the Son, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Yeshua HaMashiach, who has come in order to redeem us, who laid aside his glory, but he's going to return to the Father, that the glory which he had before the world was made will be restored to him, and he'll be again worshipped and praised in heaven. And as I said, it reminds us of the nature of the one with whom we have to do. So the second question is, what did he come for? In this passage, he says, the hour has come. Jesus knew that the hour had come, which he prepared for from the moment he came into the world. In fact, since the foundation of the world. In Revelation chapter 13, it says, he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Which reminds us also that God knew from the beginning that sin would come into the world and that God would require a Savior to save us from sin. It's even hinted at in the prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, where the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. Speaking of the seed of the woman who's going to break the power of the serpent of Satan through his death on the cross. And as Jesus prays his prayer, he knows that the cross is now a certainty, and he can see it lying before him. See lying before him also Gethsemane, betrayal by one of his disciples, the arrests, the scourging, and the crucifixion. And he was going to go through the physical agony of, which is beyond anything that we could possibly conceive of through dying for us on the cross. He also knew that he was going to have to bear the sin of the world, as the sin of the world was placed upon him at the cross, which was actually the worst part of the suffering of the Lord, because he who knew no sin became sin, or became the sin offering, as sin was placed upon him, that we might become the righteousness of God. And so he prays for himself. He prays that he might glorify the Son, that God would glorify the Son, but also he would glorify the Father in this. From the world's point of view, what he was going to go through was a most shameful event, a shameful death. But from God's point of view, this was the glorious event, as the Son of God would sacrifice himself for the sin of the world and would shed his blood in order that he might make it possible for God and man to be reconciled through faith in Jesus. So he prays for himself, and he prays that he will glorify the Father. And the cross is the means by which he's going to glorify the Father's name. In chapter 12, Jesus has already said, Father, glorify your name. Then an angel said, then the people stood by and heard it, and it said it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. How is he going to glorify his name and glorify the name of his Father? Through dying on the cross and rising from the dead. And through this he's going to receive glory from the Father. This must mean that Jesus had absolute faith that the other side of the cross would be the resurrection and the ascension and his glorification as he would go to heaven. Without that, his mission would have been a failure, and the purpose of grace would have been forever defeated. But he knew it would be victory as he embraced death for us, and he knew that his sacrifice would be accepted by the Father and that Jesus would be raised from the dead in power and glory to ascend to heaven and to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And he says through this he will receive authority over all flesh as the judgment of the world is committed to him. In John chapter 5, Jesus says that he is going to be committed with the power to judge all people, and it's through him he has the power to give eternal life to all those who believe in him. John chapter 5, verse 24, it says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come to judgment, but has passed from death to life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Those who hear will live. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, or the resurrection of damnation. And it reminds us that there are two resurrections, one to life, one to damnation. And that Jesus is the one who has the authority to decide which side of that fence we're on. That's why it's important that we put our trust in Jesus and believe in him now. And he has been given this authority to give eternal life to all those who know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Some people say it's a bit strange that he would say Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, talking about himself. I was thinking about this in Hebrew. He'd have said Yeshua HaMashiach, which means the salvation of the Messiah, that you will know God and you'll know the salvation of the Messiah whom you have sent. And if you know Jesus, you know the salvation of the Messiah whom God has sent. And through that, you know that you have eternal life through faith in him. So this prayer of Jesus speaks also about the purpose which he came. And then he says he prays for the disciples and those who are going to believe in him through his word. The task which Jesus has been given is to manifest the Father to the world, the name of the Father to men, and to keep those whom who've been given to him. And so he prays for the disciples. What does he pray for the disciples? And all these things are things which he's praying for us. He prays that God would keep them from the evil one, that they'd know his joy, that they'd be sanctified in the truth, they would go into the world, and that they'd be united in him. Why does he pray for the disciples and not pray for the world? Well, the state of the disciples is going to determine whether or not the world's going to hear them. If the disciples live in sin, manifest the evil spirit of the world, are miserable and at war with each other, is the world going to listen to what they have to say? Whether the world's going to hear or not depends actually on the spiritual state of the disciples. And that still applies to us today, doesn't it? Whether people are going to hear depends on the church and how we stand. So it makes sense for Jesus to pray for the disciples before praying for the world. If the church is full of carnality and strife, it's not going to impress the world. If it's preoccupied with itself, it's not going to even try to reach the world. But if it is glorifying the Lord, then it can reach out to the world and carry on the work of the Lord Jesus. F.F. Bruce, a theologian, he said, if Jesus does not pray for the world, it's not because he had no concern for the world. He is indeed the Saviour of the world, but the salvation of the world depends on the witness of those whom the Father has given him out of the world, and it's they who need his intercession at this injunction. And it's us too who need the intercession of the Father, that we might be that witness for him. He says he's kept them in the word, and he prays that those who believe in him will be kept in the word. So he's not just praying for the disciples, he's also praying for us, those who believe in him through the word which the disciples have been given. He says, I'm glorified in them. And actually, this is what it means to be a believer, to have the glory of God dwelling within us. He wants us to be more than just believers. He wants to be those who manifest his nature, his love, his person into the world around us. And he prays that his glory might be in us as it was, as it is in him, to experience the glory of God, we need to experience the victory which Jesus has won through the resurrection of the dead. He goes on to say, now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world. So Jesus prays this prayer with the recognition that he's not going to be with them for very much longer. And he prays that for the disciples who need his prayer, they need his prayer because they've been taught by Jesus for 3 years. Now they're going to have to put into practice what they have been taught. And one reason we need prayer is that we can put into practice what we've learned from the Lord, so that it's not just words we've heard, but words we put into action in our lives. They need his prayer because very soon they're going to witness the circumstances surrounding his departure, his betrayal, his arrest, the trial, the beatings, the crucifixion, the resurrection and the ascension. And again, we need prayer sometimes when we face his trials and difficulties, that he's going to be with us in those trials to help us to come through them, that we might have the victory. And they need prayer because Jesus was not going to be there with them in his bodily presence to help them, but he promised he's going to send the Holy Spirit, that he might be with them and that they would need to rely on the Holy Spirit. And all these things, we need Jesus as our intercessor to pray for us, asking God to keep us, helping us to put into practice what we learn from the Lord, what we learn from his word, and to apply it to our lives, helping us to face trying circumstances in our lives and overcome the temptation of the devil, helping us to receive all that he's given us by the Holy Spirit. So verses 14 and 15, he says, because of this word, the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Disciples are going to face hostility from the world and from the evil one. Jesus makes it clear that there is an evil one. Do you believe there is an evil one? Well, the Bible makes it very clear that Satan is a reality, is not just a figment of imagination. And Satan goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Sometimes, you know, people complain about Satan and his activity. Well, he's got a job to do, and he's going to do it. You can't actually stop him from doing it, but you can resist him in the name of Jesus. If you submit to God and resist him, you have one who's stronger than he is. Satan's actually stronger than you are and stronger than I am. But in Jesus, we're stronger than he is, because Jesus has won the victory over him. And Jesus prays that he might keep us, keep the disciples from the evil one. And that's certainly a prayer which we should pray for ourselves and for the church, that God would keep us from the evil one, because the evil one is out to devour, to destroy, to break up fellowships, to break up to spoil our relationship with God through Jesus, to tempt us to sin and to unbelief. And the world is also hostile to the disciples of the Lord Jesus. And the world is today hostile to all those who believe in Jesus, and he wants to attack the word of God, which is why he goes on to say, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. How is Jesus going to sanctify us? through the word of God which is the truth. This is the word of God, from Genesis through to Revelation. One of the tactics of the evil one is always to make people disbelieve the word of God. In fact, the first temptation is, has God said? And right through history, we have the devil trying to tempt people to disbelieve the word of God and to misapply it and to change it and to distort it. And you look through church history, you'll find that's exactly what's happened. The church taken away from the word of God ends up believing in the traditions of men. You have the Roman Catholic Church, which is based upon traditions of men, not the word of God, and all kinds of teachings which conflict with the word of God. And you have today the attack of the word of God through evolution, through critical theology, and all kinds of ways in which people attack the scriptures. Also strange doctrines being added to the word of God. And as the if the church departs from the word of God, then it becomes unholy and full of carnal and full of strife. The prophetic scriptures actually warn us that in the last days there will be a departure from the word of God. So, and if the word of God is truth, and it's the word of God is what's going to sanctify us, then we should be on guard against those who would undermine and criticize and take us away from the word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, that because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn away their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. What are fables? Fables are actually made up stories. And if you turn aside to fables, which are made up stories, then you turn away from the truth, which is the word of God. And that's one of the situations that you can see happening in so many denominations of the church today. And it ends up with a departure from the truth, which also leads to strife, to division, to confusion in the body of Christ. And in 1 Timothy, he also says, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So if Satan is active in trying to tempt and take us away from the word of God, that's another one of his activities. And we need to be on guard against it, to be sanctified by the truth. The truth is the word of God, and the truth has been sent out. And the word of God is powerful and active and able to discern between the flesh and the spirit to lead us what is into what is truth. The word of God is also unchanging, and it doesn't change. Society may change, situations may change in the world, but the truths of the word of God apply just as much today as they did in the days when they were written. And so we want to be anchored in the truth of the word of God, and not open to every wind of doctrine which may blow us here and there. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And so he prays then for those who will believe because of your word. Jesus knew that the word of God was going to go out into all the world, which is another sign of the truth of the word of God, that the gospel has gone to the ends of the earth. Just as we read about in Isaiah, it says that the ends of the earth are going to praise him. Matthew, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, even to the ends of the earth. We know that that's happened. And the fact that the gospel's gone out and reached people all over the world is another indication of its truth. And so he prays for those who will believe in me through your word, that they may be one as you, Father, in me and I in you. They may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And this is an incredible verse when you think about what he's saying here, that just as Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in him, doesn't mention the Holy Spirit here, but we know that from what he said earlier that the Holy Spirit is also in him and that he has sent the Holy Spirit into the world, so he wants us to be in him and to enjoy that unity with him through the Holy Spirit. Again, this is an amazing statement Jesus makes here, that the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one. It's quite a thing to pray for, isn't it? will we be one just as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one? We can only do that as the Holy Spirit is in us, and the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. It's a prayer for, basically for Christians to love one another, be in one another, be in Christ, and have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, and through that to be one with each other. What is it that binds Christians together, actually? It's the love of God revealed in the Holy Spirit based on the teaching of the Word of God. And Paul said about Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you have Christ in you, you have the hope of glory is going to bring you together. If we take it apart, if we lose it, if the Holy Spirit departs and we reject the Word of God, then you're going to end up with disunity, fragmentation, and a carnal self-seeking spirit, which will be divisive and which will destroy. So Jesus prays that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me. So we should pray that that we may be made perfect in one. The world may know that you have sent me and have loved me. Love them as you have loved me. Of course, this is a favourite verse of the ecumenical movement. I remember watching a video with Nicky Gumbel speaking at the Holy Trinity Brompton meeting where the Roman Catholic Bishop Cantilla Mesa was speaking. And he prayed that we might be one, that we might be a witness to the world. Well, do we pray that we might be a united witness for the world of Jesus Christ? It would be a good thing if all the churches were united to be a witness to Jesus. Would it be a good thing? Actually, in theory, it would be. And if we had a one church which was one in Christ, one in the Spirit, one in the truth, one in the Word, that would be wonderful. The problem is that if we are one organisationally, without being one in the truth and one in the Spirit and one in the Word of God, then it's a bad thing. And the unity which Jesus speaks about here can only come through the Word of God and through the work of the Holy Spirit, working in the lives of the believers. If you have a man-made unity which is bringing denominations of the church together, that can be a kind of unity, but it's not what Jesus is talking about here at all. Incidentally, why are the denominations of the church? Generally, they're a denomination of the church because the dominant church is not in the truth. And somebody has risen up to say, well, actually, this is what Christianity is and this is what we should be doing. And as a result of that, they've either been kicked out of the church or they've had to set up their own church. What happened at the Reformation? Luther recognized that the just shall live by faith, that it's by faith in Christ alone that we are saved, not by works and not by all of the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. He tried to reform the church, but the church kicked him out and he ended up forming his own church. In the time of John Wesley, he was an Anglican and he was wanted to preach the gospel. The Anglican church actually kicked him out. So in order to preach the gospel, he went around and founded his own church, which became the Methodist church. So he'd go around and preach the gospel. How did the Baptists begin? Baptists began because they recognized that baptism of babies is unscriptural and that baptism should be on confession of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because the other churches didn't accept that, they had to form their own denomination of the Baptist Church. Pentecostals discovered the baptism in the Holy Spirit and they formed the Pentecostal churches. Whatever you think about that, these things were in the scriptures and they began. Every denomination actually begins with a discovery of some truth in the scriptures and the dominant church actually rejecting it, and you have to form a church which will stand on the truth. Unfortunately, most of their churches have now gone away from the truth, and if you want to go to a really dead church, go to a Methodist church, because most of the Methodists don't believe hardly anything in the scriptures and has become a totally social gospel, also quite anti-Israel, by the way. And one of the features of contemporary Christianity is the amount of churches which actually deny the Word of God as the visible church compromises. And so, of course, you can't be united with them. You can only be united in the truth. And so Jesus speaks about unity. Church unity has to begin with the truth of the Word of God and the truth of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And if you want to know Jesus, then we have to come to him through the truth, which is the gospel, through believing in him, through receiving his spirit, and through believing the word of God. And if we do that, then we can be in Christ and Christ in us, and we can live in him and glorify him. And he concludes by saying, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Again, he goes back to his origins, at the foundation of the world, that he's always been there. He was loved by the Father before the foundation of the world. Another statement of the pre-existence of Jesus, that he is God. And he prays that the disciples may be with me where I am. And in fact, if we believe in Jesus, wherever he is, we're going to be. In the passage in 1 Thessalonians, which speaks of the rapture of the church, it says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we will always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Whatever you think about the timing of the rapture, it says here that when the rapture happens, then you're going to be with the Lord. And wherever he is, you're going to be. He will take you to heaven, and I believe he's then going to take us back to the earth for the thousand-year reign of Christ, when he will be reigning on the earth. And then we will go into new heavens and new earth, be with him for all of eternity. But the promise of God to the believer is that we will be with him for all of eternity, which is an amazing promise, isn't it? I said in the beginning that we have an origin, we have a beginning, which is in time. But if we believe in Jesus, we have eternal life, and we don't have an end to our lives. We're going to be with him for all of eternity. So we have a glorious future with him in eternity. And he says, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. These have known that you sent me. I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. From all of eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have been in a relationship of love. That's why God is love. And one of the points which has been made about the idea of the Trinity is that you can't have love in a unity. Love has to have an object and has to have a giving and a taking. And from all eternity, God is love, Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit love each other, and God loves us, and he wants to bring us into that unity as we believe in him. And it's an amazing thought, which it's beyond any preacher to actually describe, that we who are just humble vessels of clay could become the children of God and be part of God's eternal plan and eternal purpose, and in fact part of God ourselves. Not that we are as gods, but we become the children of God and are with him for all of eternity. And we know his love, and his love may be in us. And so Jesus prays this great prayer that we might know him in spirit and truth, know who he is, know he is God from eternity, and that he is the one who has redeemed us through his blood, through shedding his blood for us, and know that through him we can be kept from the evil one, who's much more powerful than we are, and be sanctified by his truth and united with him in the Holy Spirit. So we pray that God will keep us from the evil one, that we will know his joy, and that we'll be sanctified by his truth, and go into the world and be united in him.